Let me just say that in the interval, some kind and very perceptive and accurate reader of these notes pointed out to me there is a typist error on one of the pages that you received for this afternoon's session. It is page 2 of seminar 3. Is it? No, it isn't. That's a reader's error. Now, it is page
7. Judges chapter 6 and verse 11. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? When you read, of course, in the Word of God, you see that the entire backdrop of the Word of God is set in a historical setting. As far as I can tell, every book of the Bible was written at a particular mention that historical time in which it was written, and God is interested in history. And here, as you read in this story, God appears to this man. And here's a fellow, hard-working fellow, just a wheat farmer out there threshing, and he's concerned about history too, isn't he? Very honest fellow. And the Lord says to him, Go in this thy might, thou mighty man of valor. The Lord is with you. The Lord's with you, Gideon. And Gideon responds with a question. And he says, if the Lord is with us, then why have all these things befallen us, and where be all his miracles, which our fathers have told us of? There was a young man who had steeped himself in the history of the mighty acts of God. And this to him became a great encouragement for him to pray. I believe he was a man of prayer who was saying what God had done for Moses and Aaron when they went down into Egypt, and there he performed miracles in Egypt and delivered his people out. What God had done for Joshua, he certainly would have known about the judges in the time of the judges, like Othniel and Ehud and Barak and Deborah, what God had done for them. Is it possible that even in the discouraged and difficult time that Gideon was living in, that God could do the same? And so when the Lord comes to him and says, The Lord's with you, he has this question, if the Lord's with us, if in fact God is truly with us, where are the evidences of God's presence? Now we often, and rightly so, quote that verse in Matthew chapter 18 when we meet together, that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. But you notice when you read over there in Matthew 18 that when God is in the midst of his people, things happen. God's people pray. They get answers to prayer. Sinners are restored to fellowship with God. Things happen when God manifests his presence among his people. And so Gideon's question is a good one, and the Lord doesn't reprove him for asking it, does he? Rather, he goes on then to commission him to lead God's people to victory. And so you can see then the I guess you'd say, the right way in which we, as God's people, when we look at the example of Gideon, ought to view what God has done in past generations. Now, a lot of people today, they're not very interested in history. They seem to think that church history began sometime after World War II, that if there's anything that they need to know, they just simply consult some expert. They're largely ignorant of the mighty acts of God in past generations. And the sad thing is that they're totally dependent on the so-called expert testimonies of the scholarly community. Well, the problem there is that a lot of our, and I think it's important when we talk about the work of God in the past, to know that when you read biblical history, it's inerrant, that God selectively records those things which bring across the truth, the message that is being conveyed. And so that not only is the Word of God inerrant in its record of the history, but it only tells us the history that we need to know. And so that you're never at a disadvantage by being well acquainted with God's Word. When you come to men's writings and men's accounts, well, oftentimes you'll find that writers will revise the facts. They'll selectively write to prove a point. For instance, you'll have in the charismatic community, there are certain writers who will go rummaging through old-time preachers trying to bolster their views. And I've seen even articles and books written that claim that Martin Luther was really a closet Pentecostal and maybe John Wesley spoke in tongues and that kind of thing, when in fact there was no proof of any such thing. John Wesley, by the way, for all of his labors and all the work of God that he saw, as far as we know, never performed one miracle. Never saw anyone healed. Never cast out a demon. I met people that were demon-possessed. But you cannot use the record, and it wasn't because John Wesley was opposed to the miraculous either. I mean, he certainly would have welcomed some miraculous manifestation. He never saw it. And so certain charismatics and Pentecostals have tried to abuse history. Others who are promoting a social and political agenda, and they want to encourage Christians to get involved in the political scene. And they'll take the story of somebody like John Wesley and they'll say, well, you know, under his preaching, the Great Awakening occurred in England, and as a result, it rejuvenated the economy and saved England from the catastrophe that overtook France across the English Channel. And it is true that there are benefits to the gospel. And as the gospel went out, that is true. The nation of England was revived economically. But was that ever John Wesley's agenda? You know, nobody who reads through his journal would come to that conclusion. Why, they would say rather that through the preaching of John Wesley, his great burden was to see people rescued from sin in order to escape hell, and that they might go to heaven. And if he had any concern about economics, it tended to be that after the state church clergyman down the street had hired a mob, gotten them all drunk, and sent them down the road to break every window in the Methodist meeting chapel, that then John Wesley, it was his business to see to it that the preacher got patched up and maybe out of the hospital and the building got put back together again. Those were the kind of things that he was concerned about. And you read in Stephen's history of Methodism about different preachers who were so impoverished. There was one man, you know, Paul talks about how he was without food, even naked. Well, there was an account of one fellow who his clothes, his one change of clothes, he didn't have a second, had become so threadbare as he went around on his preaching circuit that they'd become, what the other preachers felt, indecent. And when he came to the yearly conference, and they have these every year, the preachers themselves were the ones who had to gather up a collection in order to buy that poor fellow another change of clothing. That was the kind of spirit that you see in men like John Wesley.
The reason I mention this is that if we're going to look back at the great men of God of the past, we ourselves need to have the same spirit that those men had. Oftentimes you'll see a biography written about someone, and the writer of the biography is so distant, you know, from the kind of man that he's writing about, that he cannot appreciate him. You know, there's one book, too, that has been widely circulated. It's written by a good man, a godly man, and but it's written to support the deeper life teaching, basically the Keswick teaching about how that most Christians are on this lower plane, this humdrum of carnal Christianity, and that through a crisis experience, they're somehow catapulted into this upper story where they begin to enjoy the spirit-filled life. And in this book, it's called They Found the Secret, I think it is. He goes over the lives of men like Taylor and Moody and Spurgeon and different and Finney and different great men of God, and it isolates one instance in their life. Now, the problem, of course, is that when you actually go back and read the stories of these great men of God, you find out why, as the poet said, the Christian life is not a blaze of sudden glory won, but just an adding up of days in which God's will is done. And so you what do you find when you read the story, the two volumes of Hudson Taylor? Well, he was a young man who, as a young person, began to devote himself to rising early to spend time in prayer and in the Word with God. That he was living sacrificially long before he ever went to China, long before he ever became a doctor and was serving over there. And sometimes that man, Hudson Taylor, would get up at 3 a.m. because there was no time during the day in which he'd have time alone with God. And so to only read about a time when Hudson Taylor was walking down a beach on the coast of England and had an experience with God, if that's all we know about the man, we'd be misinformed. Or for that matter, that D.L. Moody, that his whole Christian life hinged around a walk he made down the streets of New York City. You know, you read about this brother, D.L. Moody. Why, even as a young man, what did he say? He was 16, he was a shoe salesman, went to Chicago, and then the Civil War broke out. And he had already had a Sunday school working in the streets of Chicago, and then he gathered together a group of people. They met regularly in a church. And General Grant, there was a barracks that they had visited where they preached the gospel, and General Grant had captured a fort in the Civil War. And they had taken hundreds of Confederate soldiers and brought them to this former army barracks and turned it into a prison for these Confederate soldiers. Moody went there, and he went and visited these men in that prison camp and preached the gospel to them. And then thereafter, he was given an open door where he was going to the places, Murfreesboro and to Richmond and these various places, right after the battles were fought of the Civil War. He was there so that he could actually visit people in the hospitals right immediately after the battle. And, of course, he'd walk down the rows and he'd ask a person, "Are you a Christian?" And he says, "Yes." Well, then he'd go on to the next, "Are you a Christian?" And he'd find someone who'd say no. And then he would begin immediately to challenge that person to trust Christ. And his question was, or his challenge, "It's now or never." That was the way he dealt with people. Well, you know, D.L. Moody was a deep, spiritual man of God long before he ever went to England, long before he ever took that walk down the streets of New York City. And so, and the only point I make here is that when we read about the great men of God of the past, we need to know there's some revisionist history going on, and we just have to always hold up every account that we read to the Word of God and ask the question, what do I find which is true of God's people in the Word, and how is that reflected in these men and women that we have known and heard about in our day? There are some folks who use history to bolster sectarianism. And this is an evil thing. The Lord Jesus talked to the Pharisees about how they garnished the sepulchres of the prophets. Now, these prophets were humble men who served God and received no honor during their life, and now these men using humble men to pride themselves. How false. And when we look back to humble men and use them to bolster our pride, how false, how wrong. And I get tired and I get bothered when people are always talking about brethren history, you know. I tell you, when you actually read the stories of the Word of God, you find out we've got nothing to pride ourselves in. So as we read through the stories of God's people, that it doesn't bolster denominationalism. That's not what happens. Like, for instance, you think about a lot of these assemblies that we have been a part of and have known and that have come over here from Ireland and Scotland, preachers who were saved over there. A lot of the great work that we've seen in North America flowed out of a revival that took place in Ireland back in 1858, 1859, 1860. How that revival began? Well, a fellow by the name of Charles Grattison Finney was preaching in New York, and he had seen quite an awakening there, and he wrote about it, and he talked about the whole idea of revival, what it means and what it is. And those reports came over to some young men who were there in Ireland. At that time in Ireland, there was a dispute going on in the Presbyterian Church. And there amongst the Presbyterians, there were some who were liberals. They were basically what we call Unitarians, denying the Trinity, denying fundamental doctrine. And there was a great controversy going on amongst the Presbyterians. Well, there were some brothers among the Presbyterians in Northern Ireland who stood firm for the truth of God. They opposed these inroads of liberalism. And what happened? Why, as these brothers were standing up for the Word of God, why, there were others who said, well, it's not just enough to stand up for the Word. Let's begin to preach it. And they went out preaching the gospel. And there were prayer meetings that began, and people said, we've heard about a revival that is sweeping through the state of New York. And this was going on right at that same time in 1858. And amazingly, this was right before the Civil War. You know, the Civil War, the bloodiest conflict the United States has ever been in. More soldiers killed. And yet, in the years previous to that conflict, there was a great ingathering of souls that took place in 1858. And so they heard about it, and they said, well, let's begin to pray. And they'd also heard about George Mueller's work and how that God was answering prayer. They took those accounts, and they said, let's have meetings, let's have prayer meetings like that, and let's begin ourselves to seek God. And as they did, there was a remarkable work that began. And you know, when you think about this work, why, this thing was bigger than any denominationalism. Beloved, you know, what you find in history is God, yes, he does raise up a movement. He can work among a certain people. But if those people turn away from God and begin to walk in disobedience, well, he can well raise up something else, can he? So we've got no place for sectarian pride. Priding ourselves in other humble brothers who have really fought the battle. And then, in our day, of course, we tend to think that traditionalism is a dead, is just totally dead, but that, hey, that'll always be with us. There's always going to be the tendency for people to use the quirks and the idiosyncrasies of great men of the past and great women of the past, whatever, and to make it into a ritual, right? And so some people, they're interested in history, not because they're sectarian necessarily, but maybe just traditionalists we need to keep away. Really, when you think about Gideon, what was his attitude? When he thought about history, what God had done in the past, it stirred him up to lay hold of God for the present. No sectarian pride. He wasn't trying to twist the facts of history for his own viewpoint. He wasn't making a tradition or a ritual, but he was trying to lay hold on God. Now, many of us have benefited and thank God for certain godly men of the past, such as John Darby, Robert Chapman, and these men. And many of them, in the past generation, they were very hesitant about ever publishing their memoirs or having a history written about themselves. You know, Brother Darby, when he was 32, he wrote a poem, I think it was 26 stanzas in this thing, and it was called The Call. And one of the stanzas reads this way: O Lord, I wait for thee alone. My life be only this, to serve thee here on earth, unknown, then share thy heavenly bliss. That was his prayer. To serve thee here on earth, unknown. And his motto was, say little, serve all, pass on. When he finally died at the age of 82 in 1882, on his tombstone were those words, as unknown and yet well known. And his desire was that there would be no biography, and really there wasn't until this recently. There's this book by Wermchuk that came out about Darby. Well, there's just a little sketch by William Kelly, another by Turner, about his life. And people had no record of his travels, except, of course, his letters were published, but he had no desire to see a book published about his life. And also there's a story about Chapman. He was once asked if he was going to put together his memoirs and publish his life story, and he said in answer, "It's already being written, and it shall be published in the morning." He felt that he would leave that all to the judgment seat. And, you know, in my own heart, I'm a little divided about this, because after all, they have the reward. Let another man praise thee and not thine own lips. Although, even in that said, you know, some people say, well, we really wonder if it's even spiritual to read or look at biographies, and especially autobiographies. I mean, some people put a biography on the same standard as a romantic novel or something, that's kind of an unspiritual occupation to be thinking about. But is that really what you get when you read in Scripture? You know, I read these words in Psalm 145, and maybe you'd look there with me. In verse 4, one generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. You know, every time you tell your testimony, that's just a little snatch of a biography. The whole book of Nehemiah is an autobiography. It's inspired, but it's an autobiography. And even when you think about the words of the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, he encourages us to look at God's dealings, not only in the lives of others, but in our own lives. You read in verse 32 of Hebrews 10, but call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. And so the Holy Spirit inspires this writer to tell us, you remember what God has done for you personally, and those mighty things which God has done in your own experience and to those you know. And so, as far as those who would disparage any interest in history, I think that it's a mistake. The Bible says, be not overmuch righteous, and that might be the case there. I don't want to be too critical. I'm a little divided in my own heart about, we all feel like there have been far too many books written, and we wish that the publishers would all be a little bit more selective, and so I'm not advocating here that everyone run out and get their life story written down. But certainly that we might use God's acts, things which we have seen God doing for us, as a great encouragement to our faith. Now, what do I mean by that? You know, one of the things which that our brother Darby talked about quite a bit was the ruin of the church. And he felt that the church was in ruins, and that it would be a mistake for the church to be expecting a great sweeping revival before the Lord Jesus would come again. That we don't necessarily, we may not see that. Now, I'm not really sure how much he insisted on this. He himself was living in a time in which God was working in a very remarkable way, and he himself saw what we would call real Holy Spirit revival right before him. Certainly, whatever he meant by the ruin of the church, it does not negate what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 when he said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Is there ruin? Is there a lot of discouragement? Is there a lot of confusion in the Christian world? Well, indeed there is. But the statement of Matthew 16 remains true, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The statement of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 28, where he said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth, go ye therefore. Make disciples in every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Is that still true? Well, that's what the statement is. I am with you. You have the statement of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 14, where he says to his disciples, if they would believe on him, he says, the works that he did, he says, that they would do, and greater works, because, he said, I go to my Father. John 14 and verse 12. And that was the verse that Jonathan Goforth laid hold of as he looked at it. He was a dentist, I think it was. He was from Ontario. And Southern Ontario there, working there in the Orient. And as he looked at his work, he asked himself this question, am I seeing what the Lord Jesus promised in John 14 and verse 12? Greater works than these shall ye do. And he laid hold on that verse. And it's recorded in a book called By My Spirit. And, of course, Rosalind Goforth, his wife, also tells about it in the book Goforth of China. So, yes, we do see great discouragement about us, but so did they in the Word of God in the days of the Judges. God revived his work, and when he did, he would often raise up a man. Raise up some instrument that he would use in that work. For instance, whenever you think about certain of these revivals in the Word of God, you say, the revival under Hezekiah, or the revival in the times of Joash. God raised up an individual, and he used that person in a mighty way. And so, this is what we see in the history of the church. In other words, what we see in church history confirms for us what we've already found in the Bible. And I think that's important. That's important. I want to read one incident that I think you find very interesting that was recorded in a magazine that C.H. McIntosh published. C.H. McIntosh was led to Christ reading a book by Brother Darby. I believe it was on the book on the operations of the Spirit. You might know. I'm not sure on that. But he was a school teacher. He was from Ireland. He was a godly evangelist. And he published a magazine called Things New and Old. And out of that magazine, his other writings, his notes on the Pentateuch and his miscellaneous writings, came out of. Those other books that we probably have on our bookshelves were first published in his magazine. He sent it out every month. And the second year that he was publishing the magazine, he went over personally and saw the awakening that was taking place in Northern Ireland. And he published the reports about the revival. And he talked about how in a certain schoolhouse, how a number of children were converted. And he published letters of different of the work. Now, and I want to read this letter. You find this interesting. A brother wrote to him, as it may intend to the glory of God to make known through the medium of the press the wonderful work of His Holy Spirit in this immediate neighborhood, I shall proceed to detail what took place under my own eye during the first 7 days of the revival in this extensive valley. Having seen at Morford and elsewhere in the county of Antrim very many cases of conviction among the people, I thought it well to call together the inhabitants of Newtown on the following Lord's Day, the 5th of June, in order to relate the wonders I had seen there and to pray God to pour out a similar blessing upon us. A large assembly took place and another meeting was decided on for Monday. After speaking in the open air on that evening, two cases took place. And then he goes on to relate how these two individuals were converted, and there was quite a bit of excitement. Now, when McIntosh relates what was going on in the time of the revival, he begins by, he did this earlier in the magazine, he begins by telling about God's work at Philippi. When Paul went there out of Macedonia, he went up to Philippi, and he saw those three remarkable conversions. And how that Lydia was saved. Well, Lydia was converted in a very quiet, simple manner. As he listened to the word of God, Paul's preaching, the Bible says, whose heart the Lord opened. And in a very quiet, unassuming way, she simply drunk in the words of life. We don't read about any excitement. Nobody screamed, as far as we know. We don't read about anyone falling on the ground. Well, but she was really converted. And then a little later on, you have the record of a slave girl. Now, this girl is demon-possessed. And Paul deals directly with the demonic power. And then you have him thrown into prison, and there he's confronted with the jailer. Well, three very different conversions. So people don't all get converted in the same way. And during this revival, this McIntosh said, we've seen people come under such violent conviction of sin that they would just collapse. There was quite a bit of commotion. And because of that, a lot of people felt that the awakening there in Ireland was strange fire, that it was probably not of God. How can it be of God when these people are so out of order? And yet, as McIntosh went over and then later on saw the work of God proceed, he realized that this was the work of God. Henry Morehouse, that we've heard about, he was converted during that time in Ireland. He was the one who preached those messages for a week straight in Moody Chapel in Chicago on John 3:16. You remember that story about how Henry Morehouse came to Chicago and he preached every night. And from Genesis right through the Revelation, he talked about how God loves sinners and how God used that in D.L. Moody's life. But he was converted at this time. A lot of, really a mighty work of God began. And so McIntosh, as he looked at it, he felt, well, yes, there is quite a bit of commotion, but he sees the people are really getting converted. J.G. Bellett, who has written many very helpful books, he also was aware of the revival and defended it and said that it was of God. And it really appreciated a lot of the songs, the Christian hymns, that were composed at that time. Well, the writer, I'll go on and keep on with this letter here. Excuse me for getting off track. But he says, presently, he says, after these people have gotten all collapsed or gotten excited, he says, presently the state of things subsides and with a subdued voice, the call for Jesus escapes their lips. And he talked about this particular instance when this person had gotten converted. He goes on, he says, on Tuesday, 6 cases occurred. On Wednesday, about 30. On Thursday, to avoid any disunion, all parties assembled in a public place of worship, but there was no manifestation. On Friday, in a field in front of my own house, an immense work of God. And that, in wonderful power, was presented to the astonished eyes and hearts of a vast concourse of beholders. Not less than 100 souls were brought under conviction of sin, the greater part being struck down to the ground. Some of the women and children were conveyed into the house. Others followed to assist them, and shortly, nearly every room was crowded with persons crying out and praying for mercy. The lawn was literally strewed like a battlefield with deeply wounded, sin-stricken ones under conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit, who, the Holy Spirit, was revealing Christ to their souls and giving them victory over the enemy by the blood of the Lamb. But who can describe what was going on in the house? In one large room were gathered no less than 30 persons on their knees, waiting and calling upon God in silent prayer for the remission of their sins, while the other rooms were filled with souls either calling out for mercy, praying, or singing praises to God for mercy received. This was going on in all parts of the house. It was wonderful to see strong men whose well-known lives could ere this bear no examination, leap up from the ground and rejoice in God their Savior, and begin at once to preach Christ to their companions and fellow townsmen, beseeching them to cry for mercy and forgiveness. I'm not going to stand in this pulpit and defend everything that went on in the revival of 58, 59, and 60. And everything that we have recorded there has to be compared to and tested by what you find in the Word of God. But what we do find, which is in accord with the true spirit of Christianity, let's rejoice in. And let's say, let's make this our prayer, that God would work with us in a similar way. That, as Paul said, our word came not unto you, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power and in much assurance in the Holy Ghost. So when you read in the Word of God, you see God promises greater works than these shall ye do. Was that only true during the time of the Acts of the Apostles? Well, no, this is an ongoing promise. God is still at work among his people. When you read in the history of the church, you'll see the kinds of people that God chooses to use. You know, sometimes he uses a genius. No doubt Paul was a genius. He was a very brilliant fellow, well-trained academically. He was highly educated. And sometimes God does use somebody like that. You'd have to think, John Wesley must have been a genius. And I tend to think somebody like Darby, Spurgeon. Spurgeon must have been a genius. And yet, each one of these men, before God used them, what does he do? Well, he humbles them. You know, it's like the Apostle Paul. Does he ever boast of the fact that of his academic credentials? Is that the thing that he holds up? Why, no, rather the opposite. And so when you read in the Word of God, all of these men that God chooses to use, he first will take them and bring them out onto the backside of the desert or some situation in which they are thoroughly humbled. For Paul, it's down in Arabia. For Moses, out in the Sinai somewhere. It's so that God humbles his servants. And when you read the words of Paul, when he says in Galatians, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless, I live, yet it's not I, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, well, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, when I read those words, you can say, well, here's a doctrinal statement about the exchanged life, and maybe that's true. But when I read it, I think, well, this is the expression of a man who is shocked at what he sees. Here's Paul, the man who was raised in Tarsus. The same fingernails, you know, the skin. Why? Yes, Paul, here I am. The one who was raised up in that family, and I have all these memories. Yes, here I am. But yet it's not me anymore. But now Christ is living in me. You know, the lost people were surprised at what happened to Paul. The church was even more surprised. I think the most surprised person of them all was Paul himself. You know, as he walked down that road toward Damascus, or however it was, there's one thing that Paul was absolutely confident of, and that's this, that if anyone's never going to become a Christian, it's Saul of Tarsus. But there God humbled that man and turned his life entirely around. And I don't think he ever got over the shock of it. Do you? God uses humble men. And that's what we see. Why, most of these people that you read about in the Word of God, yes, there's one, Paul the Apostle, but then again, there's the other apostles that worked with the Lord, fishermen and common people. And so that, yes, you'll see a John Wesley, you'll see a Spurgeon, you'll see some brilliant, soaring intellect once in a while. Not often. And we are reminded of the words of the Apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. How God has chosen the foolish things of this world. How God has deliberately chosen the weak things and things that are not to put to shame the things that are. Now, don't we see that? I think about a man like George Whitfield, who was raised in his family owned an inn. They had a little theater there, and he was a born actor. That was the kind of fellow he was. And he was being groomed for a career in the world. He went on to Oxford, and there he met the Wesleys. And they began to talk to him about the things of God. And Charles Wesley led him to Christ. That young man, George Whitfield, became an eccentric. He would fast for days on end. And in the cold days, one day he noticed that his hands were turning blue. And he almost, I think he did, he fainted one time. He abused his body as he sought to walk with God. He was looked at as a freak. But that young man, God picked him up and used him in a remarkable way. He would go out preaching, and the thing he noticed as he went out preaching, these crowds of people coming in, and the people coming up from the mines, and they were their faces black and some gray with the coal dust. And as they listened to his preaching, there were white streaks coming down their face. People were moved to tears. In fact, one place in his journal, he talks about how some people were asking the question. They were so amazed why people hadn't been weeping listening to George Whitfield. On one occasion, as he preached, he stamps his foot and he says, "You blame me for weeping up here." And, he'd be that way. He would just weep. The tears would pour down. He says, "You blame me for weeping when you will not weep for yourself." Here was a man who totally expended himself. He had bleeding ulcers, and sometimes, after getting done preaching, he'd go out behind the platform and vomit blood. George Whitfield, who, when he would be very sick often, he called preaching his tonic. He said the best way to prepare for preaching on Sunday is to preach every other day of the week. And that's the way he was. And sometimes he'd preach five times in a day. And they would hear about his preaching, and people would drop their tools in the middle of harvest. And that was not a small thing in those days because, you know, the economy is a little more serious than it is now. And they would leave everything, and they would get on horseback or by foot, and they'd come out to hear him. Benjamin Franklin, a new Whitfield, he talked about listening to him in Boston Square, and he calculated the space of the crowd that pressed in to hear him, and he estimated that there were 20,000 people who came out to hear George Whitfield preach to them in the open air. They described him that he had the face of an angel. He would ascend the pulpit and preach to those people. As he was, and he never really took good care of himself, and he was passing through New England, and he came to this one inn, and he got around the town. George Whitfield's in town.
And so a crowd of people, well, it was, he was already gone to bed. He was sick already, and he was ill, and he was in difficulty, and he went up to bed. The lights were out. Everyone else was in bed. And yet, a crowd of people gathered up around. They all were standing out around the inn, waiting for George Whitfield to come out and preach to them. Well, they made enough commotion, and finally gets out of bed. And holding the little candle in his hand, and there's the candle in the socket of this little candle holder, he comes out onto the stairs, and he gives them his last message. He preached to them until the candle burned itself out in the socket. And when that light was out, there was a final prayer. Slowly walked up those steps, went into his room, and climbed back into bed, and there he died. George Whitfield, a man who literally burned himself out for God. And when I read his life, do I say to myself, well, here is a man who is certainly promoting himself and trying to make a name. Well, no. What do I find? But rather, here is somebody who honored God, and now God has honored him. The thing, too, that you notice in the lives of men and women whom God has honored is the promise of the Word of God. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 7 and verse 37, he that is athirst, let him come unto me and drink, as the Scripture hath said. He that believes on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Is that true today? You know, I think of it. Reginald Heber. He wrote about 60 hymns in his life, every one of which has been in common usage. But Isaac Watts, he wrote 600. Charles Wesley, he made it his habit to write a hymn every day. He was a Methodist, of course, so he had a method. But he wrote 6,000. And Fanny Crosby, whom we all enjoy, wrote 8,000. You have to say, when you read about these people, you think about the writings. At one time, Spurgeon was the most voluminous author in the English language. I don't know if you could reach from end to end. If you set side by side every one of his books, if you could reach them with your two fingers on a bookshelf. Out of his innermost being. Darby, he wrote 34 books. And of course, you got his notes and jottings, his comments on Scripture, his synopsis, and then there's his little song book, Spiritual Hymns, his spiritual songs, and then, of course, he edited the little flock hymn book. Out of their innermost being would flow rivers of living water. And this has been literally true. Charles Wesley, he accompanied his brother on many of his travels. John Wesley, in his lifetime, traveled a quarter of a million miles on horseback. And I don't know how many miles Frederick Dedeker traveled in going crisscrossing the whole continent of Asia as he went from prison to prison through Russia, 11 different time zones. Another thing that I've thought of, too, is that every revival, and there's a book written, and maybe some of you have it, by David Long. He was a missionary in Angola, a great and a godly brother. He's written a book called Revival, A Study in Biblical Patterns. And in this book, one of his main themes is that every revival that you read of in the Word of God, the Word of God was being taught. And that there was progress in laying hold of the truths of God's Word. And that was true in every different revival. The preaching of the Word of God was conspicuous. Well, the Bible says that, doesn't it? The path of the just is as a shining light, which shines more and more unto the perfect day. And every revival that we've seen in the history of the church has always been amongst those who hold to the Word of God. I'm not aware of one revival that has occurred in the history of the church among theological liberals. Hasn't happened. And I don't think it's going to happen. God honors His Word. And so, God honors doctrinal purity. Just in closing, I want to look at a verse that has meant a lot to me in this connection. And that is Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 20. And there you read this. He that walks with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. As a young person, when I was first converted, I was 16 years old, and I didn't know the Bible very well. I hung around with a lot of other young people my own age who had been converted about the same time. And I made some blunders, some big mistakes, and I was quite ashamed. I was embarrassed. I was really humiliated. And one day, I was reading through the book of Proverbs. A friend had recommended I do that, and I came over to this verse. He that walks with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. And I realized that I had done some foolish things. I was not a wise man. I was a fool. But worse than that, about all the other folks that I hung around with were the same age as I was, but knew about as much about the Word of God, were as advanced in spiritual things as I was. And I thought, well, here I am. I'm a fool, and all my friends are fools. And if I just continue to hang around simply with these folks and listen to them and confide with them, I'm never going to make any headway. And then I began to pray. I said, Lord, this verse in the Bible says that if I will walk with wise men, I'll become wise. And so I said, Lord, bring me into contact with some wise men. And for many of us, especially those who are isolated and do not have many Christian friends, the recorded lives of some of the choice saints of the past may be the closest we'll get to certain wise men and women who have lived in recent decades. And as you read these accounts, it's not simply to be a name dropper. It's not simply to say, well, because I have read and know about these things, I've got the benefit. No, it's more than that, isn't it? He that walks with wise men. In other words, when you meet somebody that truly is wise, is going on for God, is spiritual, you say, I want to saddle up next to that person. I want to keep stride with that person. I want to go in the direction that person is going in. I want to move with the movers, so to speak. I want to keep in pace, at the same pace with those people, go where they're going. That should be the ambition of every young Christian, and really all of us, that we, first of all, would walk with Christ, and then walk with his people. And as we read in the book of Hebrews, remember them who have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, considering the end of their conversation. So the writer of the Hebrews is talking to them about people they had personally known. Here are those people who have personally taught you the Word of God, and you've been able to observe their life and see how they ended up. What happened at the end? What was the outcome? Considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And be not carried away with divers and strange doctrines. Isn't that how he says it? For it's a good thing. The soul is established with grace. And so as we saddle up next to and walk with and keep pace with truly godly men and women of God, this will become a safeguard for us doctrinally. This will help us to maintain equilibrium in the Christian life. Thank God for it. And so I think that's the gist of that passage. I was encouraged by an incident in the life of David Ray, godly, spiritual man, who was kind of a singing evangelist. He'd go out in the open air and he'd begin to sing, and as he would preach, he would just launch into one of his favorites was the City Four Square, and he was very godly, spiritual fellow who was converted, I think, about 10 years after the revival in Northern Ireland. He was converted, I think, in 1869. And in 18, 77, he tells a story, and I read it for you in closing. There were some folks in a place called Doran, and they had come to him, and they said, they invited him, and they said that he would see a repetition of the revival of 1859. And so he said that, Lord willing, he'd go, accompanied by the Methodist minister of Ardera, and in those days there were many godly men amongst the Methodists, especially in those parts. He went to Doran. We had a long drive over the mountains in a terrific storm. Our horse was a most stubborn animal, frequently stopping on the way, and it was with difficulty that we got it to move on. We had to get off the car several times and walk, and everything seemed against our reaching our destination. When we arrived, the meeting house was filled with people, notwithstanding the severe storm. Immediately I entered, I felt the presence of the Lord. And when I commenced to preach, an indescribable power fell upon the whole congregation, and cries for mercy were heard from people in many parts of the building. Afterwards, in some of those meetings, I had occasionally to stop speaking, as some would stand up and shout, "Glory to God," while others fell prostrate on the floor in anguish of soul and cried aloud for mercy. Eventually, I had to stop preaching altogether, and had just to look on and see the Lord working. And then he describes how so many people were being converted. Now, he says, a solemn incident occurred at this time which had a striking and far-reaching effect. It spoke loudly to us in those days and should yet help us ever to bear in mind the words spoken by our Lord himself to his disciples when, rebuking them for their action and forbidding others to do service for God because they did not allow them, in Mark chapter 9, verses 38 to 40. A clergyman in this area, in that town, a clergyman denounced the work from the pulpit and characterized it as being the work of the devil. A short time afterwards, when we had just returned home from the meeting, we heard two loud peals of thunder, and in the morning, we were astonished to learn that the church of this clergyman had been struck by lightning and shattered to pieces. We went to see it, and it presented an awful spectacle. The spire had been hurled a distance of 200 yards from the building. Seats, walls, windows, and the great organ were one mass of ruins. The thoroughfares leading to the church were crowded with people going to see the strange sight, while they solemnly discussed the remarkable language of the minister regarding us, which he had uttered a few days previously. We had a wonderful time that night. I literally trembled in the meeting. God seemed to be present in awful majesty. I announced a meeting for the next Lord's Day to commence at 9 o'clock in the morning. Long before that hour, the roads were thronged with people on their way to attend it. Their church, that is the church building, had been destroyed, and no other place had been arranged for service that day. We continued the meeting until 1 o'clock, and almost 30 professed conversion. The parting scene is indescribable. It seemed as if heaven had already begun. Every face was wet with tears. Parents kissed their children. Friends greeted each other. My hand was crushed and pained with shaking hands in bidding goodbye. This is an account from the life of David Ray. Well, beloved, I am not saying here today that we should treat church history as authoritative, but that when we examine our own lives and our own stories and the lives of other great Christians that we're acquainted with, that we, as we do so, that we should look for in those lives the very same things that we've already found in Scripture. You don't be a garbage truck. You want to be a honeybee. Isn't that right? That's our motto. And you look for the sweet things and you say, you know, the same thing that we saw in the apostles, the thing which we saw, the character of our Lord, which is recorded in the Gospels, now reflected in his people, the spirit of Christianity, and we rejoice in it. And as I think of that, I just want to encourage us all, each time we meet together and we read, think of those words, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I. That if, in fact, God is in our midst, let us use that truth to stir up our own souls to say, oh God, demonstrate your presence among us. Give us the evidences of your presence among us. I think and I do believe, I'm convinced, that that kind of praying pleases God. Let's pray. Our Father, we give thanks for this time together tonight. We do give thanks, our God, for the reality of the Spirit of God working in the world today. That these exceeding great and precious promises that we read in Scripture are still true. That Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that He wants to bless us. Oh God, as we think of these other great men and women that we have known, that we prayed together with, that we read about, and we think of how that they have been wonderfully used, despite whatever discouragements and handicaps, whatever it is they faced, and yet you're able to pick them up and use them. Oh God, we want to glorify Thee. We just give Thee thanks for using such humble instruments. And our God, if it's possible, use us. We ask it for the glory of our blessed Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.